probably have your Bible open, but if you don't, I want to invite you to grab a Bible and stay there in Psalm 36. If you don't have a Bible this morning, the ushers will come right now and will give you a Bible that would be a gift to you. If you don't own a Bible, just slide up your hand. It's not awkward. We don't do anything awkward at River West, so just slide up your hand and they'll give you a Bible, and we want you to have the written word in front of you as we study this morning Psalm 36. As they come, I want to ask you to be praying for a baptism service that's coming in July, and we're going to be offering a class called Understanding Baptism starting on July 1st, a two-week class. So if you have questions about baptism, you've never been baptized, and you'd like to take that class, you can fill out a form when you leave or go online and sign up. We really want to teach what Jesus said about baptism, what the New Testament writers said about baptism, and give you an understanding of it, because we recognize that baptism is a little bit intimidating, the thought of being dunked in water in front of a lot of people makes some unnerved. And so we thought the best way is to teach a little bit about that. So if you have questions about baptism, sign up for that class. We're in a series in the Psalms, and if you're new or you're a guest, we want to welcome you. The title of our series, which you can see on the front of your bulletin, is called Knowing God Through the Psalms. That's what we're trying to do. We want to know more about this God that we worship, and we see in the Psalms, psalm after psalm, descriptions of our amazing God, and we want to know about him. And today we come to a massive theme. We have a lot of work to do. The theme is the love of God. So I'd like to pray for us, and then we're going to get started. Will you bow your heads? Lord, you are good, holy, powerful, wonderful. You're amazing. And we want to know you, Lord. We don't want to just know about you. We don't want to know truths about you. We want to know you. And this morning, as we talk about love, I pray we would not simply come to learn about love, but that we would experience your love, God, personally. Would you pour out your love upon us as we study, as we read this magnificent psalm together? Have your way in our hearts, I pray. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The word love in our culture is almost totally bankrupt. Because we use the word love to say everything, and so it's come to mean virtually nothing. So let me give you an example. I've been known to say, I love Jesus Christ, and I love my wife, Kathy, and I love Pac-10 football. I'm not going to tell you which team, because I don't want to get divisive here, but if it quacks, no, I said it, darn. I love Golden Grahams cereal. Now that's not divisive, right? It's obvious. Golden Grahams, they're amazing. But do you see the problem? I'm using the same word to describe a bunch of different emotions, and they can't possibly represent the same word that I'm using, love. The word is totally emptied today of any power. It's become a fluffy, meaningless word. Now, why am I telling you that? I'm telling you that because if you will look at Psalm 36, I'd like to read to you the verse that I think captures the heart of this psalm. It's verse 7. David says, "How precious is your steadfast love, O Lord." Now, that verse should split us down the middle. And the reason it doesn't is because when we read it, what we're doing is we're importing into the verse an understanding of love that we've picked up from the culture around us. It's foggy. It's fuzzy. It's kittens and lambs. And it has no power, no girth. It has none of the historical depth and punch that the word should have, the word that's in this psalm should have. Let me illustrate. If I were to come to you and say, I love you, you are talented and attractive, and you're so good at what you do, and I just love you. I want to encourage you. I want to build you up. You would say, I love the way you love me. That is so, so wonderful. And that's how we typically think of love. We think love is about coming alongside someone, building them up, encouraging them, bringing out the best of them. And truly, it is, certainly. That's one of the ways I love my daughters. I speak words of encouragement over them. But what about the part of love that pursues? Comes after you? What about the part of love that warns you when you're in danger? What about the part of love that gets in your face when you're wrong? When I was 4 years old, I got my first set of wheels, big wheels, okay? And it was my four-year birthday, and my twin brother and I have a twin brother, his name is Aaron, and we had a pretty good idea that my mom was finally going to buy us big wheels, and we were pumped about it. But my mom went like all the way, because when we opened up the big wheels, there was on my big wheel, there was a pair of black leather gloves, and on my brother's big wheel, there was a pair of tan leather gloves, because I was Poncherello and Aaron was John from the show Chips, California Highway Patrol. Anybody know what I'm talking about here? Thank you. California Highway Patrol, Aaron and I slid on my black leather gloves and it was about to go down. You know what I mean? I straddled my hog with the big red tires and the tassels on the back, and we would roll up and down our street, you know. We set up a speed trap on our street. We'd hit in front of a car, and a car would go by at like 21 miles an hour, and we were like, let's roll. And we're off. Never caught anyone, but it was pretty relentless. And one day we got this brilliant idea that we were going to take our big wheels and we were going to go up this little driveway that was a pretty steep hill right across the street from my house. And we'd get to the top of that hill and we would just go tearing down and then off into the street and off to, you know, fight crime for the city of Los Angeles. And we were just about to lift up our feet and come tearing down this hill, and I looked across the street into the kitchen window of my house, and I saw my mom, and her face was beet red, and I could tell she's yelling. She's screaming. There was spit hitting the window, and my mom is pounding the glass, and I come tearing down the hill, and for some reason, I put my feet down, stopped my big wheel right at the sidewalk, and as I stopped, a car went tearing down the street. And then I looked back at my mom, and she's sweating and red in the face, and I realized that's not the look of hate. That's the look of love. See, the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is indifference. If I love you and you are walking into imminent danger and I turn around and walk away, I've actually proven that I don't love you. Our definition of love is so skewed that we often mistake truly loving actions as unloving, and actions that are actions or words that are actually truly loving, we view them as this person doesn't love me. And then words or actions that are ultimately not loving, we take them as love. So we have some heavy lifting to do, because this morning the theme is love, and I don't have to prove that it's the theme of the psalm. Would you look at Psalm 36 for just a minute? I want to show you the word that appears many times, not only in this psalm, but in the Bible. You'll see it first in verse 5. David says, "Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens." Verse 7, "How precious is your steadfast love." Verse 10, "Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you." Three times in Psalm 36, 125 times, that word appears in the Psalms alone, over 250 times in the Old Testament. Steadfast love, steadfast love, steadfast love. If you want to know anything about God, you have to know his steadfast love. But first we need to define it. It's the Hebrew word, which I like to say, chesed. And the word is so rich and so complex that it's actually really challenging to translate. So if you have an ESV, it's translated steadfast love. Some translations have it loving kindness. Some have it as unfailing love. But it carries the connotation of not just love, but love and loyalty. And the word will show up a lot of the time when it's speaking to God's decision to make a covenant commitment to a group of people, to make a promise, "You are my people." That's when the word shows up. In fact, the first time we see the word is in the book of Exodus, when God makes a decision to covenant with the people of Israel. I'm not going to make you turn there, but I want to read the passage because it's really spectacular. It's in Exodus 34. What's happened is that Moses had gone up to Mount Sinai and he'd gotten the Ten Commandments the first time. And when he came down, he'd been gone for so long that the people built an altar, a cow, a golden calf, and they were worshiping it. You remember the story. Moses goes, "Aaron, what's happened here?" And Aaron says, "I have no idea. We put gold in a fire and a cow popped out and we started worshiping it. I don't know what's happening." And Moses is like, "These people, man, they are so faithless." Moses is angry, but then God gets angry. And God says, "Moses, I'm going to let you keep going into the promised land, but I'm not going to go with you. I'm going to just send an angel." And Moses says, "Please, God, don't abandon your people." He intercedes. And so God says, "Okay, I'll go with you." And then Moses says, "Can you show me a little bit more of your glory?" And the Lord says, "I will. I'm gonna let you see a little bit of me. I'm gonna hide you in the cleft of a rock. You can't look on me face to face, but I'll hide you. I'll let you see my hind parts, and I'm gonna reveal to you who I am." And this is what happens. Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "Yahweh, Yahweh, the name of God. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. I would say so. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. Yes, it is a stiff-necked people. Pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us for your inheritance. And he said, behold, I am making a covenant before all people. I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or any nation. And God said, I'm going to make a covenant with them. They're stiff-necked. They're shallow. They're constantly abandoning me. Calves are popping out of the fire and they're worshiping them. But I'm going to commit. I'm going to make a decision. I will never stop loving them. Now, we have the phrase steadfast love, but I actually don't really like the word steadfast very much because it doesn't quite. For one thing, you hear steadfast, and a lot of people are like, I don't even know what that means. What does that mean? I like the word relentless. It's a great word. The title of the sermon, I titled it, The Relentless Love of God. It's relentless. He will never stop. When God decides to love you, he will never stop. And actually, what I'd like to pause and say very quickly is some of you are here thinking, oh, I just came because it's Father's Day, or my spouse dragged me, or whatever. But I want you to know that I actually have a feeling that you're here because God has decided he's going to love you and he's never going to stop. And the question is, he's never going to stop doing what? What is he never going to stop doing? I want to show you just two things in this psalm that God is never going to stop doing. And it's because he loves you. Here we go. Number one. Because he loves you, God is never going to stop pointing out the problem with your own heart. Not exactly what you thought you were going to hear, right? Let me show you where I'm getting at. So let's go back to the beginning here. Verse 1. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There's no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Intense. That's really heavy, isn't it? It's really heavy. And here's what happens. We read a passage like that, and it's so heavy that in our human nature, the first thing we do is we assume this probably isn't talking about me, okay? It's talking about the wicked guy, you know, the guy over there. That guy is a real bozo, and I hope he heard that verse. And the problem with that is that when you, well, actually, just look at verse 1, because probably your Bible has a little text note. It has a little number 1, okay? Find it, and then go down to the bottom and read the textual note. Because what the textual note says is that actually all of the original oldest Hebrew manuscripts of this passage say, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in my heart. Deep in my heart. And Paul, in Romans 3, when he begins to tell the Roman church that all are sinful and fall short of the glory of God, he quotes Psalm 36, verse 2. So when we read this passage, it's talking about me. And this is what God's word does again and again. It always is trying to get us to look within. And God does this because he loves us. He says, I love you so much that I'm never going to stop directing the scalpel back to your own heart. As much as you want to keep looking over there, looking out there, pointing out the wickedness across the street, across the political aisle, whatever it is, God has said, no, I love you so much, I'm going to keep bringing the focus back to your heart because I love you. You've probably heard the story of the London Times in the early 20th century invited a small number of nationally respected authors to write in and weigh in on their answer to this question, what's wrong with the world? That was the question. What's wrong with the world? And then they sent out the invite and all of these astute scholars and authors wrote these long pontifications about all of the evils in the world, all right? And one of them was a guy named G.K. Chesterton, a scholar, a Christian, and here's what he wrote to the question, what's wrong with the world? Dear sirs, I am sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton. That's what's wrong with the world. I am. Now, we don't volunteer that very often, do we? That's what's wrong with the world. And God wants us to see it. But you have to wonder why. Why would God keep directing the scalpel back to my heart? And what is the problem that Psalm 36 diagnoses? You know, it's really interesting when you read those first four verses. Would you just look at them again? The focus is not on a description of deeds as much as it's a description of our disposition. Okay? So he's not saying, oh, the wicked, you murderers, you know, you adulterers, Husky fans, you know, we can all agree on that, right? Sorry. He doesn't go down a list of things. That's not the essence of sin. Do you notice what he focuses on? It's a vision problem. Look at it. How many times does David, when he talks about sin, he says, you've got a problem with your sight. The fear of God is not before your eyes. You're blind to it. You flatter yourself in your own eyes that your iniquity can't be found out. It's a spiritual vision problem. So wickedness is not fundamentally about our moral problem. It's about our inability to see spiritually reality. This is a very common theme. Jesus said again and again to his disciples, you have eyes. Why can't you see? Why can't you see? It's like you're blind to the obvious. I just fed 4,000 people with 7 loaves, and you guys are panicking about the fact that you forgot bread for our day trip. Don't you have eyes? Have you not seen what's happening here? Let me show you one. Go to Matthew chapter 6. Keep your finger in Psalm 36. Matthew 6, verse 22. Jesus talked about our spiritual vision all the time. In Matthew 6, 22, he said, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" Now, he's not talking about physical vision. He's speaking about spirituality. And so at the heart of sin is broken spiritual vision. Paul calls it a veil. And what's really fascinating is when you read the book of Acts, when people come to faith in Christ, so much of the time that salvation that happens is described as scales falling off their eyes. Have you ever noticed that? Blindness that is restored, and now they finally see. We're not going to read it, but if you read Acts 9, the conversion of Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, he's on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, and when he's on the road, there's this blinding light. He falls to the ground, he goes blind, and he cries out, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice says, "I'm Jesus, why are you persecuting me?" And then Paul is picked up by his companions and he goes into town, and there's a man waiting there for him named Ananias, who God has spoken to. And God has said, "Ananias, this guy, this is Saul. This is the guy who wants to kill you. And what I want you to do is I want you to welcome him into your home, share the gospel with him, and then pray for him," which Ananias does. And as he prays and as Paul hears the gospel, Acts says something like scales fell off of his eyes. And then he was baptized. Just a shameless plug for the baptism service, okay? If you come to believe in Jesus Christ, you should get baptized. And as you hear the gospel is power. The power of God for salvation, and what Scripture says again and again is the power of the word of Jesus, the truth of Jesus enters a human heart. It punctures that heart, and our spiritual vision is restored. And that's good news. Amen? And that's good news. But go back to Psalm 36, and let's just look at a couple of the things here. I think that verse 2 is one of the most stunning diagnoses of our world. It's David says, "He flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out." He flatters himself. That is, it's really, really poignant today. Sin is like a Facebook profile. It's like your Facebook page, right? It's a constant projection of the life that you're not actually really living. You know? Look at how amazing my life is. It's like, look at how beautiful my friends are, and it's awesome. And we tweet, like, just had burger at Mickey D's. That happened. Tweet it out. This constantly projecting, this is amazing, I'm amazing, self-flattery, self-flattery, self-flattery. And God says, "I actually love you so much that I need you to get beneath the surface. I need you to get beneath the surface. I need you in humility to look inside. And sometimes it's gonna hurt. It's kinda like a scalpel. But can I tell you something? God's goal is not to hurt you. God's goal is to get you to the end of yourself. His goal is that when you stop flattering and you look inside, you will come to a kind of despair that's actually life-giving. A despair where you realize, I have to flee to Jesus because there's nothing that I can do about this. If you're looking for a great book to read this summer, I highly recommend a book that just came out this year called Gospel Wakefulness. I'll put it online this week. It's an amazing book by a guy named Jared Wilson. And the point of the book is to describe what happens in our hearts when we are awakened by the power of the gospel. And the only thing I don't like about the book is that on the front cover, there's a picture of a train about to hit you, which is not the imagery that I would typically choose to describe this. But okay, gospel wakefulness. And I want to read a quote from page 41. Here's what he says. God wants you to find Christ at the end of yourself. Just as the prodigal son came to his senses in Luke 15, God needs for you to come to your spiritual senses, realizing the void inside and the inability to help yourself. And then confessing these realities in an act of repentant trust in God. When our idols crash down upon us, we give up the artifice of self-reliance and open up to the wonders of gospel wakefulness. The way to this blessed state of affairs is always brokenness, always the despair of self. Giving up on myself. And God says, just give up. Stop flattering yourself and look in and go, yeah, it's, you know what? There's some darkness in there. Did you hear about the you're not so special speech this week? The commencement speech. Okay, it's gone viral. There's like 2 million views or something. This guy on the East Coast, he was an English teacher, and he got up at the high school service, and he gave this speech where basically what he said to them, it was an affluent community, and he basically said to these kids, you're actually not very special. It went viral. I don't know why. It totally went viral. His name was David McCullough. I pulled this article because it's so funny to me. Basically, what he said is, even though you've been told your whole life you're special, you're not. Yes, you've been pampered, cosseted, doted upon, helmeted, and bubble wrapped. He told the graduating seniors. Yes, capable adults with other things to do have held you, kissed you, fed you, wiped your mouth, wiped your bottom, trained you, taught you, tutored you, coached you, listened to you, counseled you, encouraged you, consoled you, and encouraged you again. But do not get the idea that you're anything special because you're not. He continued, even if you're one in a million on a planet of 6.8 billion, that means that there are nearly 7,000 people just like you. And then he walked off the stage. No, he didn't. Wow. But see, nobody on the football field that afternoon was offended by these words. Students knew that he was teasing them. And the speech was far more than that one passage. His point, beautifully rendered, was that students should forego easy accolades in favor of genuine achievements. They should resist the easy comforts of complacency, the spacious glitter of materialism, the narcotic paralysis of self-satisfaction. He goes on. You know what? Sometimes when people tell you the truth, even when it's a bit of a smackdown, it doesn't actually hurt because you know, I needed to hear that. I needed to hear that because I've bought into the lie that I can do this on my own. And God loves you so much, he's never going to stop pointing out that you desperately need Jesus so that you will fling yourself in front of the foot of the cross again and again every day. That is the heart of the gospel. There's nothing inside of me that I can drum up to smooth out the sharp edges of my sin. It's deep and it's uglier than I realize. And because God loves me, he says, just go back in and take a look at that, please. And then when I come to the point of despair, then I go and I recognize, God, you are so good. Your steadfast love is precious. John Stott once said, before you can say hallelujah with any kind of authenticity, you have to say, woe is me. And that's exactly what happens in Psalm 36. So now we need to read verses 5 and 6, because now we've gotten the diagnosis, and now David shows us the cure. And he says, your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. David is like, your love, God, is so big. It extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. It's cosmic, meteoric, oceanic. Pick a word. That is who you are, Lord. And the point of the message is, no matter how deep the wickedness goes, nothing can stand against the towering love of God in your life. There are no lost causes. There's no one who's so far gone that God, when he chooses to love them, will not have his way in their heart. There's no lost causes. Have you ever said that about somebody? That guy's a lost cause. I can't even imagine. Has someone ever said that about you? Have you given up on someone in your life? Someone that you had been praying for, and you got to the point where you said, it's a lost cause. There's no lost causes for Jesus. Keep praying. That's a different sermon, but so God, because he loves you, is never going to stop pointing out what's going on in your own heart. But there's one more, and here it is. Because he loves you, God is never going to let you become satisfied with the things of this world. Or you could say, because he loves you, he's never going to let you become satisfied with anything but his love. His love. So let me show you that one, and we'll finish the psalm. Verse 7. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from the river of your delights, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. In verse 10, oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you. I think what happens, honestly, we read those verses and we just say to ourselves, that's just like the high sounding stuff of religion. You know, that's the stuff you put on a coffee mug. You know, you put it on a picture with an eagle and you frame it and stick it in your office. But like when you're actually thinking about your own life, you don't read that and go, that's my experience. But when David wrote that, I think he wrote that because that was his experience. He talked about God as being the only thing in his life that satisfied him. He would say, in God's house, there's satisfaction, there's abundance. He used language like, you eat until you can't eat anymore. You drink until you can't drink anymore. It's overwhelming, it's abundant, and it's delightful. When Jesus met the woman at the well, you'll remember the story in John 4, she was drawing water, and she said, would you like something to drink? And Jesus said to her, if you knew who I was, you wouldn't actually be offering me water. You'd be asking me for water, and I would give you living water, and the person who drinks that water will never thirst again. Do you remember that story? It's a favorite. When I read Psalm 36, that's what I think of. I think of this idea of when you come to faith in Christ, it's like you drink until you're actually satisfied. Your thirst spiritually is gone. And in fact, if I try to build my life and I try to find my meaning and I try to get my satisfaction from anything other than Jesus, I'm going to continually open up my hands and find that they're empty. And the reason that's going to happen is because God loves me. And he's never going to let me be satisfied with the things of this world. Jared Wilson, here's how he says it. One of the marks of gospel wakefulness is the failure of anything else to thrill the soul like the gospel. When the heart treasures Christ and savors his power, sin grows bitter. Even good gifts that God made delicious recede to their proper flavors. Good things we have made God things don't cease to be good. In fact, they continue to provide pleasures and satisfactions, but they keep their proper functions and blessings in service to the grace of God. Gospel wakefulness doesn't lead to asceticism, which is self-denial. It does not lead to a withdrawal from society and simple pleasures. Rather, when we come to Christ, what we do foremost is we orient our spiritual system around the sun. And when the sun is at the center of the system, the planets and the moons don't cease to exist. In fact, they exist more securely, more beautifully. Isn't that great? He's saying, it's not that we're not supposed to enjoy the things of this world. We are. God gave them to us because he loves us. The problem is when we elevate those things into the place of God. Everyone gets this, okay? I love Golden Grahams. And I eat them for dessert, actually. This is true. I'm not kidding you. I have them at night with 2/3 milk and 1/3 half and half. That's how I roll. And it's spectacular. It is the best. Come to my house and you will leave a convert to Golden Grahams, okay? But I don't eat Golden Grahams for every meal. I would die, okay? And it would cease to be fulfilling. It would be disgusting. I love football. And it's great to watch football. It's great to watch the Euro Cup. It's great to love playing golf. It's great to fill in the blank. But you know what happens when you turn that thing into the ultimate source of pleasure, fulfillment, meaning, whatever it is, that thing will leave you empty. I love my wife. She is amazing. She is smart. She's talented. She is tender. She is a total fox. Okay? But if I build my world around my wife, at the end of my life, I will be empty. And God loves you. And what he's wanting to do right now with his very perfect scalpel is say, I need to cut just a little. I need to point something out. Do you know what you get when you spend your life seeking Jesus? Jesus. That's what you get. And it's better than anything else. And God loves you. And he wants you to come to Christ today. So I'm going to say a prayer, and Eric's going to come. He's going to lead us in a song. Will you just take a minute and bow your heads? I want to pray for you. Your love, O Lord, is relentless. And it's towering. And it's powerful, and it's unfailing. And we're here because you love us. And you've given us your word because you love us. And your word is sharp because you love us. And your word constantly points to Jesus. Because you love us. And you're never going to stop. And I, for one, feel humbled that you'd love me like that. And I praise you for it. And as we sing and as we worship, Lord God, would you please, in your mercy, pour out your love on human hearts. Today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.